Our consideration, God's Word this morning, will focus on Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 and 16 through 18. Matthew 6, 1 through 6 and 16 through 18. This is the Word of God. Jesus is speaking here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then moving to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word through the Lord Jesus Christ, this word to all His disciples in all ages, His word to us. Bring this word to us this day, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Bring it, Lord Jesus, by the Spirit to us, that we would be your disciples, that we would serve you in truth and in spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're considering the Sermon on the Mount, and we've seen that Jesus, after beginning with the Beatitudes, he has told the disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Jesus began to recall the law to the disciples and show them how the covenant community was not near so righteous as it may appear on the surface. It was not near so righteous as they themselves may think. But in fact, the covenant community of that day was filled with murder and adultery and falsehood and grudges and vengeance. And now Jesus takes up the practice, the affirmative practice of righteousness in general. And he names a new enemy, and that enemy is hypocrisy. Now, in verse 1, where it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them," the text in the Greek literally says this: take heed that you do not practice your righteousness. It doesn't actually refer just to a charitable deed. A charitable deed would be an act of righteousness. But Jesus literally says, do not practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Thus, Jesus here is not just talking about how we give alms or pray or fast. He's talking about how we practice the faith across the board. He's talking about how we practice covenant faithfulness, how we live out the fact that we are in a personal covenant relationship with God, whereby He loves us, He forgives our sins, He has redeemed us, He has called us to be His own special people, and that means something. You can't have that be true of you without it making a difference in the way that you live. And so covenant faithfulness or righteousness, that's what Scripture means by righteousness. It doesn't mean what the Greeks mean, some kind of an adherence to some kind of an abstract code. It means giving to God and giving to others who bear His image that which we owe them by virtue of the love relationship that we have with them. That's what righteousness is in the Bible. And so Jesus is talking about here how you live that out across the board in every facet. The things that we do our acts of covenant faithfulness, the things we do to show who we are in Christ, must be done unto the Lord and unto others, and not unto ourselves. The things we do to demonstrate our faith must, in fact, be motivated by faith. Faith in God and a desire to serve Him and to serve those who bear His image, not by a desire to really serve ourselves by cultivating the attention and the approval and the glory of other men. Now, here Jesus, we need to note, does not pit inner piety against outward religion. And that's the way that much of the church has taken this text, is that Jesus is preaching against any outward manifestation of religion, that true religion is inner and private and does not show itself. But clearly that is not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus does not say, be careful not to practice righteousness before men. What he says is, be careful not to practice righteousness before men to be seen by them and to receive glory from them. One cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by pursuing an exclusively inward religion. One cannot achieve true piety through pietism. A righteous man then and now and always shows his righteousness, shows his right relationship with God by living in such a way that shows it, by living it out through righteous deeds. Also, let us note that Jesus here is not promoting a so-called pure religion free from the desire of reward. He's not saying that the good, only good act, the only righteous act is done one with no thought of receiving any reward or anything for it. I challenge you to ever really try to do that, or even really to imagine it. It's really quite impossible. So Jesus is not promoting this so-called pure religion of pure altruism, free of the desire of any reward. Rather, he is promoting true religion, which is fueled by a desire for God's approval, for God's reward, for God's blessing. Scripture does not set forth true religion. It does not set forth a true service to God as being something that is free from any kind of concept of receiving blessings from God. Indeed, the Scripture sets forth, almost in a sense, we might say, and I have to be careful with this, understand what I mean. Scripture sets forth almost, we might say, a hedonistic religion. It sets forth a God who gives good things, who blesses His children. And it sets forth children who love to receive God's blessings. Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We see here that God is Father, okay? God is Father. That doesn't mean that we have this thing called fatherhood. We have this human thing here. And by looking at it, we can kind of come up with some idea of maybe what God is like. No, quite the opposite. God is Father. He shows us what it means to be Father. Our human institution, as it were, of fatherhood is a reflection of that. A good father loves his children. And he loves to give good things to them. He loves to give gifts to them. And good children love their father, and they love to receive gifts from their father. And part of the value of the giving and of the receiving is precisely that they both occur in love between father and child. It is not a sign of a healthy relationship between a parent and a child, or between husband and wife, that the child or the wife doesn't like to receive gifts. That's not a sign of a healthy relationship. The fact that they love to receive a gift from the one who loves them doesn't mean that they don't love the one who loves them. No, it's the fact that they do love the one who loves them that makes the gift all the more valuable and precious. And so a healthy relationship with God is not one where we care nothing for His blessings. We care nothing for His gifts. We care nothing for His rewards. Quite to the contrary. We see that Jesus Himself, and remember, Jesus is not just God, He's also the perfect man. He's also our example. He's also perfectly the man who perfectly trusted God. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus, despising the shame, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. His Father, whom He loved, whom He always pleased, as He tells us, promised Jesus not just abstract love, He also promised Jesus blessing and glory and joy for being the Son to Him. And so for that, Jesus endured the cross, and He received that joy and that glory. So the distinction that Jesus makes here is not between seeking rewards and not seeking rewards. You know, the people who seek rewards are bad. The people who don't seek rewards are good. That's not the distinction. The distinction He makes is between seeking God's rewards as opposed to seeking the rewards that man has to offer. Now, Jesus here focuses in then on our motives, and He tells us not to be hypocrites. And hypocrisy is the great enemy that He identifies here of practicing our righteousness, living out the faith across the board. Now, it's very interesting that the Greek word that we get hypocrite from, the Greek word is hypokrites. That's the word we get hypocrite from. It originally came from the ancient Greek theater. It's a theater term. And you recall that in the ancient Greek plays, one of the important roles was that of the chorus, which is a group of people that from time to time would comment on the characters or the action of the play. And so we get this kind of running commentary from the chorus. Literally, a hypocrite was one of the actors who answers the chorus. In other words, the actors typically are not aware of the chorus. They're just going through the things that they're doing, and the chorus is speaking about them. But if you have an actor who actually answers the chorus in the play, then you have a hypocrite. So a hypocrite is one who acts with one eye on the chorus. One who secretly plays to the chorus. One who in all of their everything they're doing on the stage is with thought for what is the chorus going to say. And whether they're getting the praise and the glory from the chorus. And this is what, in large respect, the scribes and Pharisees had become. The Pharisee movement began very well as a renewal movement within Israel, a renewal movement with a desire for practical holiness, practical godliness. They emphasized living out the faith in a way that could be seen. They emphasized living out the faith through good works, and specifically works like tithing, things like charity, giving money for the poor, things like prayer. In fact, their rule of thumb was 3 hours of prayer a day. But by Jesus' day, their outworkings of faith were, for the most part, no longer being rendered unto the Lord with a desire for His approval, but rather they were being rendered unto the chorus with a desire for recognition and glory within the covenant community. And Jesus gives us three examples of hypocrites. He gives us the example of the man who announces his alms with a trumpet fanfare. He gives the example of the man who makes long prayers in public, on the street corner or in the synagogue. He gives the example of the man who fasts with a suffering face so everybody can see how much he is enduring for the Lord. Now, in all three of these cases, the supposed purpose of these things was good. The supposed purpose for giving alms with a trumpet fanfare was to summon the poor. If you're going to give a large sum of money, I mean, shouldn't you let the poor know that the money is here to be given out? Isn't that a good thing to do? So can't we have a trumpet fanfare to call them? That would be a good thing. But Jesus says the real reason is not to summon the poor, it's to summon the chorus. It's to say to the chorus, pay attention to what I'm doing. Aren't I something? Aren't I spiritual? The man who makes long prayers in public. Well, isn't public prayer a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. It's part of worship. It always has been. But here, he's not just talking about public prayers and worship. He's talking about taking prayers, which really should be private prayers, and doing them in public, doing them in such a way that people can see. The point here is that public prayers should be an outflowing of the private prayer life. It should be in secret. And then the man who fasts with a suffering face. Well, fasting, if you're really doing it, is not fun. You're not necessarily going to feel on top of the world if you're fasting. You may be hungry. You may not be feeling 100%. But again, who are you playing to? Are you fasting unto God? Or are you fasting unto all these people out here that you want to make sure they know you're fasting? You want to make sure they know how spiritual, how dedicated, how on fire for the Lord you really are. In each case, the supposed reason is noble, but the real reason is to gain attention and glory from within the covenant community. So the issue in whose is this, not whether we seek favor, whether we don't seek favor, inner versus outer religion, those are not the issue. The issue is, whose favor does one fundamentally seek? God's favor or man's favor? And the reward one receives, in each case, one receives a reward. The reward one receives is whatever one's object of devotion has to offer. The reward one receives is whatever one's object of devotion has to offer. If the object of your devotion is God Himself, the reward you will receive are the pleasures which are at His right hand forevermore. If the reward you're seeking is from man, you're going to receive what he has to offer. And as Jesus shows us here, his approval, man's praise, man's glory is fickle, it is fleeting, and it is ultimately unfulfilling. One day you have it, another day you don't. One day you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. The next day you're nothing. Just look at how our culture deals with Hollywood stars and political figures and so forth. Look how somebody can be riding on top of the world one minute, and the next minute they're garbage. Back and forth. It is fickle, it is fleeting, and it is ultimately unfulfilling. When you really look at the lives and you find out about the lives of the rich and famous in our culture, how many of them do you learn are really fulfilled and really happy? Most are completely miserable. Now, I realize I'm talking about the broader culture there, but let's take it and bring it within the covenant community. Same principles apply. What God has to offer is constant, lasting, and forever fulfilling. Now, it's important that we note this. The Father's approval sometimes leads to man's approval. In other words, if what we're doing is pleasing to the Lord, and He blesses us, He rewards us for what we're doing, part of that reward will often be the approval of a broader community. It says of Jesus in Luke that He grew in stature and favor with God and man. It's not like if you get God's favor, you never have man's favor. No, part of God's favor upon him was that he also had the favor of the community. Isn't it a good thing to have the favor and the approval of the covenant community? That is a good thing. But it is not always the case. Those two things don't always go together. And furthermore, when you have both God's approval and the approval of the chorus, of the community, it's very important the order in which it is granted, and it is very important the order in which it is sought. Notice it says Jesus grew in favor with God and man, not man and God. It was primarily his Father's favor that he sought. And because he sought his Father's favor and received his Father's favor, therefore he received man's good opinion and not the other way around. So instead of having our inner eye on the chorus, we should have our inner eye always on our Heavenly Father. Jesus said in John of his Father, I always do the things which please him. And he tells his disciples in John chapter 15 for them to abide in his love. And he says, this is how I relate to my Father. I abide in my Father's love because I keep his commandments. And that's how I abide in his love. And first and foremost, before all things, whether it resulted in man's approval or man's disapproval, Jesus sought the favor and approval and the blessing of his Father. Indeed, sometimes it would result in him receiving praise, but ultimately it would result in him being crucified. But nevertheless, Jesus sought first and foremost the approval of his Heavenly Father. So living unto God instead of the chorus, it's a difficult thing to do. It's very difficult to do. Because embedded deep within all of us as fallen human beings is a desire for glory. And a desire for quick glory. And a desire for glory from who we can see. We don't see God. We see one another. We see the broader community. And we desire to have that glory. And we have to remember what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:9. He says the heart of fallen human beings is desperately wicked, and it is deceitful above all things. Who can even know it? Now that's true of the disciples' hearts then, and it is true now. This is an area in which we readily deceive ourselves. So it is very, very difficult, though, for several reasons, in addition to the fact that it is embedded within us. Living unto God instead of the chorus is difficult because, first of all, it requires that we live by faith and not by sight. Notice how Jesus continually emphasizes that the Father is in a secret place. The Father you can't see. The chorus you can see. The chorus is right there to be seen. You can do that publicly. It is secondly difficult because it requires patience and endurance. Whereas the praise and the glory that comes from the chorus is quick. It is immediate. God's approval and his gifts are precious. They're of high, inestimable value. And he doesn't throw them out like cheap trinkets. Man's approval is cheap and quickly bestowed and quickly lost. In Hebrews 11, it says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that is what living unto God requires. We don't see our Heavenly Father. It requires faith that we act unto him, that we live unto him, that we do things in secret where nobody notices and nobody pats us on the back. It requires faith. It requires belief that he is there, that he sees us, that he is a God of love, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But again, it takes time, it takes patience, it takes endurance. The rewards that God gives come later in the game. the rewards that man bestows come very, very quick. The other reason why it's very important for us to do this is because seeking man's glory is corrosive of faith. Seeking man's glory, playing to the chorus, is corrosive of true faith, and therefore it undermines our relationship with God. In John 5:44, Jesus said to his opponents, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Listen to what Jesus said. How can you believe? No wonder you don't believe. It's impossible for you to believe when you seek glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So it's very important that we take to heart what Jesus is saying and we try to apply the lens of Scripture to our own lives. Because playing to the chorus, seeking the glory and approval of man, is corrosive of true faith and it undermines our relationship with God. So Jesus' word to all three of these hypocrites that he names and to us today is this: forget about yourself. Forget about who is watching. Understand that the way up is down. Understand that the way to be great is to get small. Serve God sincerely from the heart. And take steps, if necessary, to remove the temptation to play to the chorus. Jesus gives practical advice to these three categories of hypocrites. He says, don't blow the trumpet. He says, when it comes to giving to the poor, don't even let yourself know what you're doing, if possible. That's impossible. He's exaggerating for effect here. He says, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Well, what if you had a person who was free of all sin and whose heart was perfect toward God? Would it be okay if they had a trumpet blown so that the poor would know to come and receive the money? That would be fine, wouldn't it? There's nothing wrong with blowing a trumpet. But Jesus says that's not who you are. You're a sinner in a fallen world. And your heart's not capable of that. And so he takes a step that would all otherwise not be necessary. He says, don't blow the trumpet. Don't, if possible, don't even let yourself know that you're giving alms. That's how powerful the temptation is to do it, to receive approval and glory among men. Also notice that the chorus is not necessarily bad. When the chorus is the covenant community, isn't it a good thing to have the approval and the praise of the covenant community? The chorus is not necessarily bad. The activity is not bad. The activity is good. Jesus assumes that his disciples will do these activities, that they will give alms to the poor, that they will pray, that they will fast. He assumes those things. But he says it's very, very important that you go about these things in a certain kind of way. You do not yield to this insidious, corrosive temptation to play to others. So, that then brings us to the moment of truth. So far, we've all been able to say amen. Because everything I've been saying thus far is principle. And we can all agree about these three hypocrites that Jesus has named here, that they're not proceeding from a pure heart. And we can all agree that we're not going to blow a trumpet when we give alms. And that we're not going to go and do a public prayer on the street corner to be seen. And that if we fast, we're not going to go around and look gloomy. That's easy to do. But it's only easy for us because those aren't the things which you do today in our covenant community to show that you get it. Those aren't the things that we do to show that we're walking with God, that we understand His Word, that we love Him, that we seek first His kingdoms. We live in a different time. And the things that we do are different. So how do we identify our chorus? And how do we identify the things that we tend to do in order to receive glory. What are our particular temptations? Well, our chorus is going to be whosoever opinion we really, really, really value. Well, we value the opinion of our covenant community. We value the opinion of our extended church community within our denomination, the CREC. There's particular those men who are kind of giants within the CREC, those churches which are the leading churches within the CREC. Aren't those the opinions that we really, really, really covet? The approval we covet, the value we covet? Don't we want those people to think we're great? You know it's true. It is true. I do. Maybe we have, in another sense, the chorus would be this valley. Because we want to shake things up. We want to see the kingdom come. And maybe we value that opinion. Or maybe the other church is here. We can have several different choruses working at the same time. What will our temptations be? Well, our temptations will be the things that we least expect. I guarantee you that the things that Jesus named here were the ones least expected to the disciples' ears. That's not what they expected to hear him hit on. Almsgiving and praying and fasting. Our temptations will be the good things we do. Those were all good things. Those were all things that somebody did who was really spiritual, who had a heart for God, who got it. Our temptations will be those things most valued and most promoted in our circles as indicators of mature faith. That's what these things were in the first century. Our temptations will be those things regarding which we would be most defensive if we received a warning or a rebuke. Because I can guarantee you these things were highly offensive in the first century. For Jesus to start going after the guy who gives alms, and going after the guy who gives public prayer, and going after the guy who fasts in certain kinds of ways, which was typical at that time, it was going to be highly offensive. So what are these things, those things most valued and promoted in our circles as indicators of mature faith, those things regarding which we will be most defensive if we receive a warning or a rebuke? Well, again, it's going to be the things we really, really care about and the things that we do well, like our liturgy. Is our liturgy wrong? No. Is it bad? No. But that is one of the prime temptations for us to play for the chorus, to say to others, we would never say this outwardly, but somewhere deep within the recesses of our hearts, in an inarticulable way, we say, aren't we special? Don't you think so? Things like our singing. That bad? No, it's not bad. Got to remember, Jesus wasn't preaching against any of these activities. These are all good. Okay? Things like our Sabbath feasts, things like our book clubs, things like this, okay, which we say, this is the outflowering. This shows how we get it. This shows that we get the kingdom. This shows that we get the fact that God created all things good. This shows that we get the fact that the Christian faith is not a denial of life, but it's an affirmation of life. And all of life belongs to God. And He's not trading away one square inch to the devil, and neither are we. Those are the things we want to show. Those are the very things that we need to be most careful about, that we are doing them unto the Lord and not with a self-consciousness, not with self-congratulation secretly. And remember, it does no good. It would do no good for us to stop doing all these things. It would do no good for us. It would be wrong for us to trade in our liturgy for a minimalistic type of liturgy, to trade in our singing for a minimalistic, no instruments, no harmonies, no development type of singing, or to give away a Sabbath feast. It would do no good to do those things because these are good things. And what if we did get rid of all of them? Then the temptation would just be to be proud of that. We're the church who doesn't do any of those things. We're not like those churches who do all those things, those proud things. We're a humble church. We don't do any of those things. And we would just change our chorus to another chorus. We're playing to a different crowd of people because there is a crowd within the evangelical church that would praise us for that. So it does no good to go in that direction. We can only do what Jesus is telling us to do. And that is, we need to understand our hearts. They are desperately wicked. They are deceitful above all things. We need to put ourselves in Jesus' story. We need to understand that we are these men. We are these three men. The question is how? And we need to understand, we need to, in a sense, give up our desire for greatness. Because the way to get great is by being small in the right way. Being small ostentatiously, being small with a big show for being small is not being small. It's being big. Real humility, which is not a humility that calls attention to itself. C.S. Lewis once said, if you ever met a really humble man, you probably wouldn't notice that much about him, except for the fact that he was a friendly, jovial type who took a sincere interest in what you had to say and in you yourself. Other than that, you probably wouldn't remember very much about him. And I think he's right. So we want to make sure that we, in a sense, we do things in secret unto God. Because we are gripped by and led by and guided by the faith that our Father sees, that He loves us. He is not a miser. And that if we serve Him faithfully over time, He sees and He will bless. The rewards He has to offer are far, far infinitely better than what man has to offer. Jesus keeps saying regarding these men, when they receive attention, when they receive approval and praise, He keeps saying they have their reward. And the Greek there is kind of like a term of saying paid in full. It's like you'll see somebody stamps on a receipt, a store will, and say paid in full. God says, if this is what you're doing, if this is why you're doing what you're doing, and you gain some praise, you're paid in full. You'll get nothing from Me. We want what God has to give. We do not want what we can work up. We want what God can give to us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us stand now with joy and